Good morning, good morning. Welcome here. How's everyone doing today?
Awesome.
Great, great, great. Welcome here, especially if you're visiting with us. We're so glad that you're here with us today. My name is Steve. I'm one of the pastors here. We're glad that you're with us. If you'd like to learn more or connect further, you can fill out this blue welcome card. It's in the seat in front of you, and put it in the offering later. And Pastor Paul will reach out to you and help answer any questions you have and connect you in, or just give any information that we could possibly help you with. But we're really glad you're here. This is the part of our service now where we're going to turn to the Word of God. And so I'd encourage you to grab a Bible. Hopefully you brought your own, or there's the Bibles in the seats down in front of you, the blue ones, or you can pull up an app or something like that. Today, we are in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 13. It's kind of a longer chunk. We're working our way through the book of Hebrews, and this is where we find ourselves. So chapter 3, 1 to chapter 4, verse 13. So turn there, page 1002, if you're in the blue Bibles. And as we find that, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. We're going to read through this text, and then we're going to kind of unpack it and explain it. It's a bit of a longer text, but it's really a really good text. I've been really rocked by it all week because I've been dwelling on it. But this is the Word of God. Hebrews 3, 1 to 4, 13. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying, through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Father God, we thank you for your word. As we reflect on these words, as we seek to understand it, I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us. I pray that your Holy Spirit would reveal in our hearts the things that we need to address and bring forward. I pray that there would be no hiding here, no disguises, no facades, that we would be real and authentic, and we would hear and be transformed by your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Well, 107 years later, the sinking of the Titanic remains one of the most famous disasters of the modern age. And immediately after it sunk, there were inquiries launched, like the next day, as to, you know, by the various authorities, as to discover what went wrong and how could they prevent anything like that from ever happening again. And so, and this was, you know, the right response is you look into it and figure out what went wrong. How do we prevent this? In some ways, the greatest legacy of the Titanic sinking is all the changes that were made to safety practices in light of that disaster. It became mandatory to carry enough lifeboats for all the passengers on board and to hold mandatory lifeboat drills. I mean, that seems obvious to us now, but apparently it wasn't. And it became mandatory to have radio communications on passenger ships being manned 24 hours a day, lest anyone in the neighborhood, you know, has a distress call and that those messages would be heard. It became, you know, there was new regulations for shipbuilding and new safety standards were implemented. And so all these things got done in response, learning from the lessons, trying to prevent the same mistakes from being happened. This is the right response to disaster. We learn and we do better in the future, right? The same could be said about the Challenger disaster or the Hindenburg explosion. You evaluate, you learn, and you change. And you don't fall into the same disasters, the same mistakes. And so the question is in reviewing is how does it go from like this amazing new boat, this amazing new thing, so exciting to like, wow, there's just an unmitigated disaster. How did we get there and what do we learn from that? And today, the author of Hebrews will help us evaluate spiritual disaster. Like we can ask the same question as we look at the faith and spiritual vitality of individuals. There are people who, you know, they're involved in church and they're excited about God and they sing the songs and they do all the things. And then later on, we see just a spiritual train wreck. Like what happened? How did that happen? They seemed like they were so excited. And then it was all of a sudden it was disaster. What went on there? And the author of Hebrews is showing us what has happened through one of the great sort of spiritual disasters of the Bible, the generation that was in the wilderness, and how they didn't believe and they didn't enter the rest of God. They didn't get the promised land. And so we need to look back at them as he does, and how do we learn from that? Where do we not go wrong as they went wrong? How is it that these people heard the word and did not believe? How is it that they did this? How can we learn from our forefathers and persevere in faith as they failed to? So chapter 3 and verse 1, as we begin this new text, it's also a shift. Remember, we talked about exposition and exhortation. This here, chapter 3 verse 1, is the shift from exposition to exhortation. So exposition, and the book of Hebrews does this, it alternates, right? So the exposition is teaching theology. It's focusing on who Christ is and what he's done. Exhortation is when the author's like urging the people to live in light of that. Here's the response. Here's the application. Here's what we must do because of that exposition. So the exposition last week, Remember chapter 2, Jesus was made to be human, lower than the angels, for a time in order to suffer and die so that he could do three things: sympathize with our weakness, destroy the power of death and the devil, and to make propitiation for our sins. And now all of chapter 3, 1 to 4:13, our whole text today, is this large exhortation built on that exposition. So if that's true, how should we live? What should we do? Okay, and that's what we're going to, this week is trying to apply that practically and learn these lessons. So big exhortation. So here we go, verse 1. Let's review again. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and boasting in our hope. So the big imperative here is consider Jesus. Look to Jesus. He's the positive example to follow, in contrast to the one that he's going to bring up in a sec, the negative example of the wilderness generation who rebelled and did not believe. But consider Jesus. Look to Jesus. And he's called the apostle, which is maybe odd to us because we think of the apostles as the followers of Jesus. But the word apostle means one who is sent, someone who has been commissioned or sent. And so Jesus told his followers, his disciples, as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. And so they called the 12, the 11, as it were, the apostles. They were ones sent by Jesus, and they became the writers of the New Testament and the leaders of the early church. But Jesus is the true sent one, right? The Father sent the Son to rescue and save, and he fulfilled his mission perfectly. So he is sent. He's the true apostle, so to speak. And he is the high priest of our confession, and this becomes a big theme in the coming weeks, so we'll save that. And then verse 2 to 6 is this comparison of Jesus and Moses. Jesus and Moses. And the author is showing us why we should consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our faith. Now remember that the readers of this, the original readers of this letter, are Jewish Christians who are facing persecution, facing shame and trouble for their Christian faith. And so they're tempted to return to Judaism and to leave behind Christianity and their faith in Christ and to return to the synagogue. And they're attracted to Moses and returning to the law of Moses and tempted to elevate Moses over Jesus. But Hebrews says Moses was a faithful servant of God. Good dude. He did his job. He did it well. Good guy. But Moses was a faithful servant. Jesus is the faithful son, do you see? And Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant. Jesus built the house. Jesus built the house. So it's no slight on Moses, but don't you see that Jesus is superior? The house here is a metaphor for the people of God. It takes us all the way back to 2 Samuel 7, that really, really important passage where God enters a covenant with David, promises an eternal king. It's this whole Messiah king theme, and that there's a house, that we're going to build a house. And, you know, David wanted to build a house for God, the temple, and God says, I'm going to build a house for you. And so the house is built by the Messiah. It's the house of God, the people of God. So Jesus has built this house, this new people of God through his death and resurrection, and people having faith in him. And so Moses was testifying, it says, to things to come. Moses, his work was good, but it was anticipating a greater work. Jesus is the greater work. He's the one to whom all things point. He's the one who builds the house. Moses is a member of the house. He's a man of faith in the people of God. Jesus built the house. Jesus built the house. And then verse 6 ends with one of the key themes of all the exhortation sections about perseverance. It says, we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So who belongs to God's house? Who belongs to God's family? It is those who persevere in faith until the end. The author makes this bold statement. We're the house of God in Christ. But think about it. The author, he can't know the audience. He doesn't know all the people that are reading this, both the original readers and then all the places it's spread. He can't know us, right? He can't know the hearts of those people that are reading. So he qualifies it. We are his house if you hold fast. He gives assurance, but then puts in that qualification, because there's lots of people that may claim the name of Jesus, but in time they make it clear that they aren't really believers. So how do you know? How do you know who's part of God's family? It's those who hold fast to Jesus, who are his people. Perseverance gives us assurance. So it's not that someone is saved by perseverance, right? Like that you gain salvation by enduring, and if you endure to the end, then you gain it. Nor is it like salvation is something to possess and you could slip out of your pocket, you could lose it somewhere along the way. That neither of those things are true, but rather, it's probably better to think this way. Perseverance is the evidence that someone has been saved. That those who have been saved have been transformed and made new. They have new passions, new desires. The Spirit of God lives within them. And so they've been equipped by the grace of God to persevere to the end. And that is the evidence that they were saved, that they've been saved and made new. And so in the book of Hebrews, though, we have all these warnings about falling away. And we're going to look at this more as there's more to come and some more kind of controversial ones to come. And there's these exhortations to hang in there, to persevere, to keep going. Is it because someone could be saved today and then lost tomorrow? I'm going to say no. No, that's not how it works. Jesus said, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. But rather, we should think of it this way, that the warnings are the means by which we persevere in faith. The genuine believer will always heed the warnings and will always be instructed by them. And hearing the warnings, they will learn from the warnings and will persevere every time. And the rest of the hearers will hear the warnings and ignore them, and they will walk into the very disaster they were warned of. They will ignore it. And so the warnings are the means by which God perseveres his people. I think that's the biblical way of thinking about this. But the New Testament puts a lot of emphasis on persevering in faith. And that's what this text is doing as well. We have to think about persevering in faith and the warning of falling away. Now, what he's going to do, how this text is going to unpack is, starting in verse 7 to verse 11, he's going to quote Psalm 95. And then he's going to spend the rest of the text sort of unpacking it. So let's look at verse 7 for now. This is what it says. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So, this is Psalm 95, verse 7 to 11. Now, the first half of the psalm, the part that's not quoted here, like the verses that came before it in the Psalm 95, is a call to praise God for all that he's done in creating. It gathers God's people and praise him and thank him because he's creator and Lord and we are his people. And then the second half of the psalm, the part quoted, says, and we must not harden our hearts like that wilderness generation did, for they rebelled against God and they did not enter his rest. And they provoked him for 40 years and doubting, and they heard the word, they didn't respond. And finally, God concludes, they always go astray. They have not known my ways. They don't really know me. They always do the wrong thing. So Psalm 95 is a reflection on the glory of God as creator and the failure of that generation, who instead of worshiping the glorious God, hardened their hearts and rebelled against him. And the psalmist David's calling them to learn from their ancestors, like 500 years before, to learn from them and to not follow them into that unbelief. Now, here we are, like another about 1,000 years later, the author of Hebrews is reflecting on Psalm 95 and warning his readers. So basically, the rest of our text is a sermon on Psalm 95. Like, he's cited the text, and now he's going to kind of unpack it and apply it. And so, verse 12 to 19, he's sort of reflecting on the first couple lines of the psalm, and then chapter 4, verse 1 to, like, 10, he's reflecting on the last couple lines of the psalm. So, think about this. Right now, you are listening to a sermon on Hebrews 3 and 4, which is a sermon on Psalm 95, which is a poem reflecting on the wilderness generation, right? It's like Inception. We're in a sermon within a sermon within a sermon. And if you're watching this later online, I don't even know what to think about that. It's just kind of, oh, that's wild. Okay, so we're going to unpack this now. We're trying to track with the author's arguments as he kind of preaches a sermon. The technical term is a midrash, which is kind of a Jewish first century kind of way of teaching where you quote the thing and you're kind of unpacking it and applying it. And so it's kind of like a sermon. So here's verse 12. Here's what he does with that text. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So this is a warning, calling his readers to remember the failure of the wilderness generation. And he concludes that the problem with the wilderness generation was unbelief. Ultimately, they did not believe, they did not trust God. It's amazing, right? Because they witnessed the miracles of the Exodus led by Moses, the Nile turned to blood, the parting of the Red Sea. They witnessed all this amazing stuff. They stood at Mount Sinai as it was like covered with the glory of God, the thunder, the lightning, the storm, and God's voice. They received the Ten Commandments. They were led by God's glorious presence, but ultimately they didn't believe. They rebelled against Moses. They disobeyed. They would not trust God no matter what he promised them. And so they were unable to enter the promised land. Their children went in. And so we need to learn the lesson from their failure so as to not repeat it. We need to examine our hearts and be aware. We need to take care, as it says, or other translations, watch out. Watch out for an evil, unbelieving heart. We need to check our heart. We need to protect against unbelief sneaking in. Because, see, I can't know your heart. I can't know your home life. I can't know your private life. I can't get inside your mind. You might be counted among God's people, but really are unbelieving. That's what they were. Let's learn the lesson from them. And so the danger is, verse 13, that you might become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, right? Sin is deceitful. It makes promises it can't keep. If you do this, you'll be happy. Right? If you look at porn, it won't hurt anyone. No one will know this. It doesn't matter how you do that. You deserve this. Sin is deceitful. It lies to us. It deceives us into thinking, it's fine. It's no big deal. Nobody will know. It's safe. No big deal. We're drawn into this destructive practice, believing it doesn't matter, can't hurt you. And then as we engage in that, it hardens us. We become calloused, right? You know how the callous works? So you don't feel what you used to feel anymore because you get hardened by it. So the first time, maybe it it bugs your conscience, and then in time you don't even feel anything, and you can just engage with stuff without even feeling, and you're hardened by it. It no longer bothers us. Isn't that frightful? Isn't that horribly frightful? So what's the remedy to this disaster? Well, verse 13, exhort one another every day. This is the answer. This is the gift. God gave us a gift. The gift of the church community to exhort one another to persevering faith. Right? The answer is we have to be in each other's lives, encouraging, teaching, reprimanding, loving, supporting, helping to protect us from that unbelieving heart sneaking in. See, I know that gathering as a church is not the coolest thing. Like, it's not the most entertaining event of the year. There's no fireworks. There's no action sequences or car chases or amazing athletic displays. It's no Super Bowl, right? Coming to church is no Super Bowl. It's not a rock concert. But we're not here for entertainment. We're here because this is the means by which God builds us and makes us strong. It's this community that exhorts each other, encourages each other, opens the word together, and helps each other persevere in faith, thus protecting each other from spiritual disaster. So trying to be a Christian, cut off from the church community that exhorts and challenges and does all that stuff, is like trying to climb Mount Everest without climbing gear, right? Like, it's like trying to scuba dive without the tank. It's like skydiving without the parachute. You might make it, but that'd be pretty amazing and abnormal and miraculous and surprising. Because God protects us and builds us through faithful people in our lives exhorting us, encouraging us, challenging. That's how we grow. That's how we stay safe. And so if you cut yourself off from that, you're running head first into disaster. You might make it, but that'd be really surprising. Wow, that was not statistically probable. How did that happen? And he doesn't say exhort each other on occasion, once a month, twice a month, once a week, every day. Every day. So he's not picturing here an occasional event, but shared life. Life together. Sin and temptation, the pull of spiritual drift, they exert pressure on us every day. And so the response, the answer, is daily exhortation. Be in the Word, be with others. We need each other every day. And so the picture here is people committed to doing life together, that are there for each other, that are walking together. Now, for this to work, to this to have any value in your life, we need to be real with each other, right? It's pointless without it. We need to be real with each other. Because if you're just hearing the Word of God preached and you're applying it to everyone else's life but your own, like, that has no value, right? Like, it's always funny to me. People come up to me after a sermon and be like, oh, you know, that was such a good message. I just wish so-and-so heard it. That was the perfect message for my brother. That was the perfect message for my kid. And like, they're just thinking of all the great applications to other people. And I'm always like, what about you? Like, are you just applying God's word to other people and not yourself? Like, it has no value then. Or if you're in your community group and in your relationships, but if you're being fake with everyone, it's got no value, right? Like, honesty, authenticity is crucial here. I refuse to accept that we have to be a place where we put on a religious image and we hide all our junk behind a facade. I won't accept it, right? The church is not a club where you have to impress people, where we're trying to gain acceptance here, right? A church is people, broken people that are walking together. We need people to teach us and to warn us and to correct us and to love us and encourage us. And this only works if we're real. It only works if we're authentic with people. And this is God's gift to us to help us persevere. And being inauthentic, like just hiding behind an image, is to cut yourself off from the gift that he has given to help you persevere. I won't put up with it. I won't tolerate it. I won't let us become that kind of culture that's more concerned about what people think about us than concerned about persevering in faith to the end. We need each other, and we need to be real. He carries on. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest as he said. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken somewhere of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and for those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. So, the wilderness generation received good news as we have. They heard the message. They heard the message of God's promises, the call to believe and to obey. But the message they heard did not benefit them, verse 2, because they did not have faith. This is important. This is really important. Think about that. Merely hearing good news proclaimed does not save you, does not benefit you. The wilderness generation heard good news and they didn't believe it. They didn't walk in the truth. We need this warning because we are those who have heard good news. That's great, but it won't benefit us if we don't have faith. So it's great that you've heard good news. Do you believe it? Have you responded to it? Do you have a living, genuine faith? And the passage is focusing on rest, this idea of rest. And rest is a sort of a theologically loaded term. When God created, when he finished creating the world, he rested, right? And he created the Sabbath, a day of rest. Following after the pattern of his work and rest comes this creation pattern of work and rest for us. And then later, the promised land is called my rest. It's a land of rest in Psalm 95 as well as Deuteronomy 12. Coming out of slavery, coming out of the wilderness, it was given as a place of rest. But it was not the ultimate rest. It was more like a symbol of the greater rest that is to come. The prophets talked about a day when the Messiah King would bring peace and justice and righteousness, and there'd be no more harm or danger or violence, right? Lions would cuddle with lambs, and children, like little toddlers, would be playing with poisonous snakes, and there's peace, there's shalom, there's rest everywhere that was brought by the Messiah King. This is the rest of God. Not just, you know, taking a nap after work, but the whole world being renewed and set free from the suffering and evil and violence and sin. Hebrews says that if you want to experience the rest of God, we won't find it in the land of Canaan. But there is a better Sabbath rest available in Jesus Christ. So we can rest from our works and we can rest in God. We have a greater rest, a better rest. Instead of the promised land of Canaan, we have the new heavens and the new earth. The whole world being made, remade, filled with the glory of God, set free from sin, no more violence, no more injustice, everything good, everything and everyone enjoying the presence of God forever. That's the better rest, right? Joshua couldn't bring it. The land of Canaan just points us ahead to the day when the Messiah King renews all things and everyone lives in the rest of God. Rest is also connected, Sabbath rest is also connected to the Day of Atonement, which is the Sabbath of Sabbaths. It's going to be a huge theme in chapters 5 to 10. Jesus is the better high priest who makes the better once-for-all sacrifice to make a better atonement, to provide a better salvation for the people of faith. The rest offered in the gospel is a rest from our sins. It's to rest in the forgiveness of God and his grace and love. It is the rest of the embrace of God, walking free from sin, living in his presence. That's the rest that's waiting for us. Now, I'm sure you, like me, live a busy life, right? We live hectic, busy lives. Lots of demands, long days, right? We have four kids, so people love to come up to us in public and say that super encouraging and insightful, really, phrase. Wow, you have your hands full. Thanks, right? It's like something going up to a short guy and saying, wow, you don't play a lot of basketball, do you? You know, you win a lot of slam dunk competitions. So people feel this is appropriate to tell me how busy I am. Yes, we're busy. And I'm sure you are too. And so we got to get some rest. We got to get away, get some rest. So we've been planning a vacation, right? You go get some rest, get away. And just like we need physical rest, recharging, getting away from the hectic demands of life, the Bible says we need spiritual rest. Our souls need rest. And, you know, we're struggling against sin. We're struggling against doubt and despair and frustration. And the only way to find rest for our souls is through faith, trusting in the sacrifice of Jesus. And we can know this rest now in part, experiencing this peace and this rest, refreshment, and we will know nothing else but this rest in the heavenly city to come. This is the rest, the peace for our souls that is to come. This is the rest of reconciliation, of acceptance, of enjoying the love of God forever. The war is over. Sin is gone. Death is defeated. The darkness in me is removed forever, and we all walk in the light of his love and grace. That's what is waiting for those who persevere and walk by faith, looking to Jesus, trusting in Jesus. It's going to be amazing if we persevere in faith. So he brings it all to a head, verse 11. Here's the big push, verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So here's the big exhortation. Let us strive to enter that rest. There is a rest to come, and until that day, we must strive after it. There is rest, but we strive after the rest, right? Other translations, make every effort. Be diligent, right? The word is to be zealous and eager and earnest. The promises are not for those who hear the message and do nothing. They are for those who, by faith, strive after them. In faith, they look to the heavenly city. The promises are for those who persevere in faith and do not harden themselves with the deceitfulness of sin like their forefathers did in the wilderness. Now, people love verse 12 and 13. People quote it. They memorize it. They love it. But what does it mean, and how does it fit here? Right? How does it fit here? And here's the idea. God is bound up in his word. God is, so to speak, what he says. So as God is living and active, so too his word is living and active. It has power. It has dynamism. It cannot be stopped. It's a powerful force. It is compared with a sharp sword that can cut through flesh and bone. It can kill. It can destroy. It can slice through the layers of armor, the disguises we wear, the armor we put on. It can slice through all of that. And it can get right to the heart. That's the point. It can reveal our soul. It can reveal what's really going on. It shows who we really are. And so the word is powerful. The word penetrates. The word judges. And so nothing is hidden from God. Everything is exposed to him. Now this is really encouraging if you are someone who walks by faith and is living with integrity, because it means that God knows me. God knows my heart. He knows my fears. He knows my desires. He knows my motives. He knows what I'm trying to do. He sees me. He knows me. He knows it all. Nothing's hidden from him. That can be really encouraging, right? but it's also a warning to those who would fake it. Like among the people of Israel coming out of the Exodus, there are those who walk among the people of God and have learned to talk like the people of God, but they do not believe. And so when difficulty comes, instead of perseverance, they walk away. When sin creeps in, instead of repentance and transformation, they excuse their sins, maybe double down on them even. When life makes demands and gets hectic, instead of putting Christ first, they put themselves first and Christ is pushed out. The author is saying, yeah, you might be able to fake it now, but the word of God is a sharp sword, and it cuts through all that disguises, all that armor, cuts through all those facades, and it exposes what is within. The word of God is an unstoppable force. The word of God is a penetrating spotlight, and it reveals everything. So you can't fake this. You can't fake it. This is a call to authenticity. There is zero value in putting on a show, pretending to know God when your heart is miles away. There is zero value in having people think that you're part of God's people when your heart is hardened and unbelieving. And this is a call to commit to the people of God and the Word of God, exposing yourself to both as often as possible, the Word of God and the people of God. The problem, right, is unbelief, which leads to disobedience and missing out on the promises of God. The remedy is exhort one another every day. The church urging, teaching, encouraging, helping each other to persevere by faith. So to cut yourself off from the Word of God and the people of God is to cut yourself off from the very means by which God perseveres his people and helps you flourish in faith. It's a recipe for disaster. It's to repeat the mistakes of the disastrous wilderness generation. But it's not too late. Let's heed the warning. Let's respond to the invitation, right? God is gracious and patient and forgiving. Even now, he has open arms to receive us. Even now, he will forgive us and make us new. He welcomes imposters. He welcomes those who are just putting on a show when they were ready to be real with him. Let's be real. It's time to be honest. Look, Jesus came, he lived a sinless life, he died on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. He was raised again for our salvation to resurrection life so that we could receive the grace of God by faith and be welcomed into his family, that we could have salvation and transformation, adoption, new life, and the future rest that is waiting for us in the eternal heavenly city. Jesus didn't come so that we could pretend to believe. He didn't come so we could look a certain way. So let's be real with God. Let's really confess our real sin. Let's really admit our desperate need for his forgiveness and acceptance. Let's really trust in him instead of in ourselves. There's nothing to be gained by faking it. And let's be real with each other. We're all broken. There's no hierarchy. There's no competition here. There's no standings. How's everyone doing? Where do you stack up? Our secret sins and our private burdens are not something to be hidden, but something to bring out so we can have help. In walking alone, in being inauthentic, we're only cutting ourselves off from the very means that God has given to help us persevere and grow. So let's be real. Let's run together to Jesus. And let's experience his grace and welcome and forgiveness. Let's close in prayer.